Good evening and welcome to Cornerstone Church, to our midweek Bible study this evening. And we're going to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1 to 10. And we'll just turn now to the Word of God and read these verses together. It says in verse 1, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning and to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou doest not inquire, thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." Amen, and God will bless the reading of his precious word. Let us pray. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do thank thee and praise thee for this new revelation from Solomon, from God himself speaking through Solomon to us, of what wisdom we need to live life here on earth. Lord, may we hear your voice. May we be transformed by it and changed. And may our whole lives be impacted by the truth of God's word. For we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, the world that we live in is looking for wisdom. And the world is searching to know what is wise and what is unwise. But sad to say, many look for wisdom in the wrong place. If you go out on a journey and you head eastwards when you should be heading north, you never arrive at the right place. You never arrive at the right place. Because if you start out in the wrong direction, you never get to your destination. And you know, that's true as well with wisdom. If you look for wisdom in the wrong place, in the wrong source, you never find what real wisdom is. And God tells us that wisdom comes from him. In the book of James, we're told, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It's from God. It's not from man. It's not from within yourself. If you're lacking wisdom, don't go searching around the world for it within yourself or from within your fellow man. You won't find it. True wisdom comes from God. Now, knowledge, of course, comes by study. But wisdom comes by revelation, comes from God speaking to us and revealing to us what is wise. Now, in this Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon begins to pivot, begins to move from his previous statements in the previous chapters, where he spent a lot of his time looking at life under the sun, life without God. And he showed to us that without God, life is meaningless. Life is empty. And the pursuits of things that people today still believe is essential and valuable and will make you happy, Solomon teaches us they won't make you happy. They won't satisfy you. They won't deal with the big problems of life. And now in chapter 7, he begins to pivot towards life from God's perspective. And he begins to teach us that there's things that are better in our lives, that can make our life a better life. And it comes from wisdom. And his style of writing in chapter 7 is reminiscent, really, of much of his other writing, such as the book of Proverbs. If you read the book of Proverbs, they're a book that sets out God's wisdom. and how you and I can grasp God's wisdom for our day-to-day lives. And the statements are pithy, succinct, simple, direct statements. And a lot of the statements he'll make in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 are just like that. And Solomon is teaching us that with God's wisdom, our life can have meaning. Our life can have success. Now, in verse 1 to 10, I just simply split this chapter in two, as some commentators have done, and I think it's helpful to do it that way. In verse 1 to 10 of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon is teaching us that wisdom helps us make life better, more enjoyable, more satisfying, God's wisdom. And then in verse 11 to verse 29, to the end of the chapter, he's going to speak in a slightly different direction. He will explain how God's wisdom helps us to see life, understand life better and in the right way. Now, in verse 1, he begins this first section of how wisdom makes us enjoy life better and succeed in life better by making a statement that seems to be irreconcilable with our experience. Because he says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Now, the second statement must not be divorced from the first statement. And the second statement is really the one that most people have more problems with, because Solomon says the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. How can that be? Well, of course, for the child of God, we intuitively understand as Christians that heaven is our final home. Heaven is a place of perfect peace where there's no sin, no temptation, no sickness, no disease, no death, and all the problems of life and the cares and the decay of this old physical body are set aside. And that's why Paul said, it is better for me, far better for me, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, this first statement helps us understand really the second statement in what Solomon is trying to say. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment. Rich people in Solomon's day anointed the remains of a person when they died with expensive ointment. And of course, the more expensive the ointment reflected, the richer you were. And Solomon says this, a man or a woman who dies is anointed with oil, but he's saying it's better to die with a good name and a good reputation than to simply die and have the best perfume put on your body. That's really what he's saying. And for such a person, the day of their death is better than the day of their birth. Now, why would that be? Well, as I've mentioned earlier, if they're a child of God, they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. And that's, of course, far better. But in a general sense, even on earth, it's better because when you die, your reputation is sealed. You can't sully, mar, harm your reputation. If you have a good reputation as a good father, a good husband, a good employee, a good employer for many, many years, at the end of life, you could destroy all of those things by making some catastrophic mistakes, some serious failures, moral failures. But if you die before you live to make such failures, then you're remembered in a good way by your family, by your neighbors, by those who work with you. And they say, I remember her, I remember him. And they were really easy to work with, and they were really a good employee, and they were really a great parent and a great father. And your relatives, especially your close family, look back with happy memories. So if you die before you have an opportunity to destroy your reputation, Solomon says, sure, it's better to have died with a good name. It's better. The day of your death for such a person is a wonderful day, because then their reputation remains intact. And I must just ask you this question in passing. Each of us who are listening this evening have two names, the name our parents give us when we're born, the name that's on our birth certificate. And then we have a name that others give us, those who know us as we grew up, those who know us in the workplace, those who know us in the church, those who know us in the wider society. And I ask you, what name do they give you? What fragrance does your name bring into the conversation? But then in verse 2, Solomon says this. He moves on to another subject. And he says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. Now this statement, or this proverb by Solomon, is one that's counterintuitive to many, many people. If you were to ask a person, what do you prefer to do? Would you rather go to a birthday? Would you rather go to a wedding? Or would you rather go to a funeral or a wake or a deathbed? Everybody intuitively says, I'd rather go to the wedding or the birthday. Those are happy days. Those are joyful days, the days of feasting and the days of rejoicing, rather than the days of sorrow and the days of tears and the days of having to comfort those who are mourning. And yet Solomon says that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And having lived a long life, 40 years as king, Solomon went to many births, many weddings, and no doubt many funerals. He had witnessed his beloved father get old and then pass away. Solomon had seen the ups and the downs of life. Now, Solomon is not saying here that it's wrong to go to a wedding. He's not saying it's wrong to go to a birthday party. He's not saying it's wrong to celebrate Chinese New Year or Christmas with your family. He's not saying it's wrong to go for a meal with your friends, because he's already stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 that God has sovereignly appointed days of laughter, days of happiness, days of dancing, a time to dance, a time to laugh. In other words, a time of frivolity, a time of entertainment, a time where we will enjoy ourselves with others. He's not saying that's wrong. He's just saying that those moments in our lives seldom teach us much, seldom build character within us. If they do, it's of very limited use. That's all he's saying. He's putting it in perspective. And he's saying to you and I that when we go to the house of mourning, the place of death, and we look upon those that we have loved and knew who have now passed on, that those are sobering moments. He's telling us that hard times produce hard people, people who can last, people who see life from the right perspective. People who suddenly realize what's really trivial and what's really important in life. And you know, it takes hard days, days of adversity, to really build strong character within you and I. And you and I must learn to cultivate sobriety. We must learn to avoid spending our lives on frivolity, because those things rarely help. In fact, those things often don't help us as Christians. You see, Solomon makes a good statement in verse 6. He says, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. We'll talk about that statement in a moment. But what he's saying to you and I is the heart of fools, the person who doesn't see life, doesn't take life seriously, is unable to face the dark realities of the ups and downs of life, that person acts like a fool. And they eat, they drink, they be merry, they go from one party to the next, hoping to avoid facing up to reality. And that person can't help you in a crisis. That person's unstable. That person's the wrong type of person to marry. the wrong type of person to go into business with, the wrong type of person to serve with in the Church of Jesus Christ, because that person is a very unstable and weak character. Life is not a place of fun and games. Life has a hard edge to it. And you only can start living life when you're ready to face the end of life. And that's a fact. It's only when you have dealt with the problem of your sin. And that's a serious question. It's only when you have faced up to eternity and prepared to meet God in eternity, can you start to live life here on earth. And if you ignore those things and spend your life caught up in entertainment, amusement, chasing after things that have no substance but make you feel better for a very short time, and then don't last and move on to something else, run from job to job, place to place, friendship to friendship, trying to find something to distract you from these big questions. If you live life like that, you are a fool. You are a fool. And you'll find no peace. You'll find no lasting satisfaction in such a life. And I'll ask you two questions. Will you have trials and difficulties? Absolutely. But the second question is, will you learn to rejoice and spiritually grow from those trials? And of course, only you can answer that question. Will you be better or bitter from your trials? Will they build character in your life and in my life? Now, suffering and adversity are not necessarily signs of God's unhappiness with us. They can be. God can send these things as a judgment for sin, the Bible teaches, but they're not necessarily a sign of God's disfavor. They may actually be a sign of God's favor, God wanting to build stronger character and faith in us. A classic example of that we always head to when we think of these things is Job, isn't it? And Job went through all those great trials, not because he had sinned or done wrong, but because he had done right, the Bible says. And at the end of the trial, which was a terrible trial, a terrible series of trials, maybe more than any man has ever faced outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, Job says this in Job 23, verse 10. He says, "But he knoweth," that's God, "the way that I take." He says, God knew already. Before I went through this trial, God had already planned it, and he already understood what I was going to go through and why I was going to go through it. Why, does Job say? "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me," it wasn't bad luck, Job says. It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't just a recession that came and went on my business. It wasn't just a virus that came in and wiped out my children. Job says, no, "when he hath tried me," God did this for a reason, for a purpose. He was in control from the beginning to the end. And before it even began, he was in control. And after it began, he was in control, Job says. "He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Gold is not afraid of the fire. You ever notice that? Gold embraces the fire because it's in the fire, the days of difficulty, the days of hardship, the days of suffering, is when the gold is purified. And what emerges from the fire, from the adversity, from the difficulty, is real character, real strength of a person. And those things that seem so painful to you now will, if you embrace them, emerge to build something beneficial for your spiritual growth in the future. And then I mentioned verse 5 and 6. Solomon says, "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This is also vanity." Solomon then turns to look in the context of wisdom for life. The rebuke of a good friend, a wise friend, or he compares that with the praise and flattery of a fool who claims to be your friend. And Solomon says, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the praise of a fool. Now, often when you ask that statement to someone or read that statement to someone, they will agree with you. But the problem is, we just prefer the flattery of the fool. That's just our human weakness. We tend to prefer those who praise us than those who rebuke us. Now, Solomon was a man who had many, many people in his palace. People came from all over the world. People came from all over the land of Israel. Many of them very clever, very sophisticated men. Many of them had a wonderful way with words. Many of them were expert, skilled in flattery and praise, expert in advocacy, expert in diplomacy, expert in not revealing their real agendas. And Solomon, being a very wise man, saw through all what was going on. He knew behind the sweet words, the honeyed words, were hearts that were just foolish hearts. Hearts that had other agendas. And Solomon says, you know, just like thorns, a fool is like this. If you are trying to heat your home and you get a pot of water and you put thorns in the fire, what happens? Suddenly there's a great burst of heat as the thorns take light. But what happens? There's a lot of noise, crackling. There's a sudden burst of light. But within a very short time, it just burns away. It's gone. Whereas if you get wood or coal and you put it there, oh, it slowly takes light and slowly begins to heat up. And then slowly, over time, it gives out lots of heat over a long period of time. And the water is able to boil. Whereas with the thorns, it's not able to boil the water. And Solomon says, a fool is like that. A fool's laughter and jokes and flattery. They're loud, yeah. They're entertaining for a very short time. They're like a burst of light. But they don't last. They don't deal with the problem. They don't answer the deep problems of life. They accomplish little. Whereas Solomon says that the words of a wise man, the rebuke of the wise person, oh, that's worth having in contrast. And Solomon knew all about that. He knew that life is better with wise people around you, people who care for you, people who love you enough to tell you the truth. If you read the book of Proverbs, there's great statements there by King David to Solomon. Also, there are great statements and words of advice from his mother, Bathsheba, to Solomon. And it would have been so much better for Solomon if he had listened to those words of advice and followed those words of advice. He would have escaped all kinds of problems. He wouldn't have had to write this book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life, bemoaning his foolishness, his mistakes. And King David himself, his life was far more enriched by the fearful wounds and rebukes and corrections of men like Nathan the prophet, Samuel the prophet, and Jonathan, his close friend. He was far better served by having men like that around him, and women as well. Abigail, one of his wives, who was a very wise woman, and giving great counsel. And David's life was enriched and bettered and strengthened and helped by having such people. Not yes men or yes women, but those who were willing to tell him he's wrong. Tell him, this is the right way, David. And you shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that, David. Than those who came like Ahithophel and Absalom and with a straight face flattered him and lied to him. While at the same time furthering their own agendas. true love, and the test of real true love, is are you willing to tell the truth to those you love? The Bible says of the word agape, which is the word that's translated love, a heavenly love, a sacrificial love in the New Testament. It says of this word agape in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, that true love, true agape love, true godly love rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. So if you really love a person, the best thing you can do for that person is to tell them the truth. The best person you should surround yourself with, the best friends you should have, are those who love you enough to tell you the truth and to tell you it in a loving way. No one spoke more loving rebukes than the Lord Jesus Christ did to his disciples. Few wrote more loving rebukes in his writings than the Apostle Paul. He had words of correction in every epistle, words of instruction, words often of strong rebuke to many of his fellow believers. Even his fellow apostles, he had to rebuke them in love. The Bible says in the book of Galatians that he had to withstand Peter to his face. Later on, at the end of Peter's life in 2 Peter, in the final chapter, Peter says this about the Apostle Paul. He describes him as our beloved brother Paul, who writes things that are hard to be understood. He says, Peter says, Paul's my beloved brother. And why did Peter regard Paul as his beloved brother? Because Paul was willing to tell him the truth. And sometimes they were hard truths. Sometimes they were humiliating truths. Peter had to be rebuked at Antioch before all the other Christians. And Peter was a big shot. He was someone who was an apostle. He was someone of the inner three of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the apostle to the circumcision or to the Jews. He was somebody. And in the hierarchy of the New Testament church, he was about as high as you could go. And Paul wasn't even a Christian. He was a persecutor of the Church of Christ when Peter walked with Jesus Christ on earth. And it was very hard for Paul to confront this man, to tell him he's wrong, and to do it publicly before others. And yet Paul loved Peter enough to go and tell him that he's wrong. Rebukes hurt, but they are helpful, and they are essential to build Christian character in all of us. And now let me ask you this question. Do you receive rebukes from godly people gratefully? Do you accept it with grace? Or do you reject it? Do you lash out? Do you say, who do they think they are talking to me like this? Solomon, in one of his other proverbs, in Proverbs 27, verse 6, said this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. That's what Solomon said. Solomon knew, as I said, he was a very wise man who lived all those years in such a powerful, prominent role. And having looked at life and looked at all these people that came into his palace and went out of his palace and saw all the intrigue and palace politics and international politics, Solomon said, now, the best thing to have, faithful, are the wounds of a friend. But then in verse 7, the verse 9, Solomon continues his conversation about wisdom, and he shows to us that wisdom is reflected in being patient. He says this in verse 7, surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. What's he speaking about there? He's speaking about really impatience, unwise decisions, and in particular, a rush to get ahead, and so much so that you get involved in bribery, corruption. And of course, Solomon knew all about that. Every year, hundreds of billions of dollars worth of gold flowed into his coffers from overseas. Every year, he accomplished great trade deals, great commercial deals. And with such vast sums of money flowing through his kingdom, corruption would have been rife, the opportunity for it. And Solomon, being a very intelligent, wise man, would have seen through so much of it and would have been picking up so much of it. And Solomon says, no, don't go for the short-term gain by getting involved in bribery and corruption. It may seem to smooth the way or ease the path to do the wrong thing, but Solomon says it's never right to do the wrong thing. Even if you want to achieve a right objective in the end, don't do it, he says. Because he says, oppression maketh a wise man mad. Once you get involved in such shenanigans and such dealings, such dishonesty, it'll eventually destroy you. And he says, a gift destroyeth the heart. Once you start giving to someone and they start accepting from you illegally, then the relationship is poisoned. The integrity is poisoned. You never can trust that person again, and they never can trust you again. And then he goes on to say something else about patience. He says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. This is a familiar theme, not just of Solomon's writings, but the Word of God, that we must be careful not to race ahead of God's timetable. We must be careful to be wise in being humble, patient, and meek. We must not decide for ourselves what happens tomorrow and the day after that. We must be willing to let ourselves be led by the Good Shepherd. And sometimes things don't seem to go well as we let God do that. I mentioned Joseph last week. Joseph did the right thing, served the Lord in his father's house, and what did you discover? For the next 13 years of his life, from the age of 17 to the age of 30, it cost him. It cost him his freedom. It cost him financially. It cost him the love of being around his father, the loving relationship. It was torn from him. And he was left in a strange land, in a strange occupation, one he'd never done before, working in Potiphar's house, with a different language, different culture, different economy, different occupation, different religious values. And there Joseph found himself left by God in such an environment. But you see, you can begin a slave and then a prisoner like Joseph. But you can end up prime minister after 13 years. And if you just be patient, you just keep serving God where he puts you, who knows where the end of the journey may be. And for some, that journey may go up, up, up. Others, it may just go slowly all the way home to heaven in that same place, decade upon decade. It doesn't matter. We all end up at the same place called heaven. And Solomon is saying to us, don't be impatient. Don't run ahead of God. Don't try to get ahead by using all kinds of ungodly means. Learn patience. Learn self-control. Solomon's had two brothers who didn't have patience. They didn't have any regard for God's choice, God's sovereignty. And these two brothers, called Absalom and Adonijah, they wanted to be king. And although God had said they're not to be the king to succeed David, they decided they should be. And both of them took matters into their own hands. And both of them started rebellions. Both of them seized the throne without God's will and against God's will. And both of them ended their lives in disaster. Solomon, by contrast, never applied to be king, never asked to be king. And God, in his providence and his time, not just chose him, but raised him up to be king. And Solomon didn't manufacture, he didn't play politics, he let God raise him up to be king when God wanted him to be king. And you know, Solomon could look you and I in the eye and he'd say, listen, be patient. A wise person learns this in life. They just let God raise you up and bring you down when he chooses, in his time. He knows better. But then, having spoken about patience and spoken about bribery, corruption, and shortcutting, rather than going for the long haul, Solomon speaks in the third place in verse 9 on those who don't have self-control, an unwise loss of control. And he says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now, let me just say this in passing. He's not speaking here about a righteous anger, the anger that God exhibits towards sin and towards sinners. And that is a good anger. That's a righteous anger. And you and I can be angry about the sin around us, the sin in our own lives. That's not what he's speaking about here. He's talking here about an unrighteous anger, a loss of self-control, a bad-tempered person. And a truly wise person has patience, discipline, and a truly wise person learns to control their emotions, learns to discipline their reactions. And anger is a very dangerous emotion. It's an emotion that can destroy you, destroy your reputation, destroy your home, destroy your character. And all of us have to learn to get control of ourselves. And even the momentary loss of self-control, just for a short time, can bring terrible consequences. Moses lost control of his temper and murdered a man. It cost him the next 40 years of his life in exile. And then Moses, at 120 years of age, lost control again and smote the rock in Numbers chapter 20. And that cost him the right to lead the nation into the promised land. Peter, of course, we know, had many lapses of self-control. Many moments where he spoke the wrong thing and lashed out. We think most of all of that incident at the Garden of Gethsemane, where he took the sword and attacked those who were coming. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to rebuke him and handle the situation. So you can be meek like Moses. Moses was the meekest man on earth, and yet you can quickly lose control. Solomon says, be very careful, be very careful. But then in verse 10, Solomon says this, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou doest not inquire, or thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Solomon finishes this section by speaking about another unwise activity that many people engage in. And it's this nostalgia, looking back at the past and going on so much about the past that it paralyzes us to face the present and the future. And there's always, especially older folk, who do this. And they look up through into the history of their lives and the past lives of their ancestors, and they bemoan the day that they live in, and they spend all the time poisoning the atmosphere by talking about how great it was in the past. And Solomon says, say not thou, don't be like this. Don't harp on about the past. Because you don't live in the past. You live in the present, and your children and your grandchildren, they live in the present. And he's not saying here, don't learn from the past. He's saying, don't get this excessive emphasis in your life of going on and on and on about how good were the good old days. Someone said this, that the good old days are a combination of a bad memory and a good imagination. Because what we call the good old days, we tend to remember selectively. And you and I don't live in those days. Our children don't live in those days. And yes, there may have been good things in the past, but those good days and good memories really can't help us right now. Because we have to live in our generation. I mentioned in the notes Daniel. Daniel could have had a pity party in Babylon and said, well, I wish I was born when King David, the golden age, when the sweet psalmist was on the throne and the nation of Israel ruled the world. And that was the Halcyon Day, the greatest moment in our history. And how wonderful that must have been. And I just wish I was then. Or I wish I grew up maybe when Moses was leading the nation and seeing the miracles and seeing the Red Sea deliverance. We tend to do that. Look back on those past history and say, I wish I was in that day. I wish I heard that preacher. I wish I had that person in my life. And you know, if you lived in those days, those were hard days too. Those were days when there were failures too. We tend to minimize the failures and the difficulties, and we tend to exaggerate the positives. And Daniel and his three friends, they didn't make that mistake of simply wallowing in the past. Well, what did they do? They rose up and served God in the present. They said, well, we live in dark days in Babylon. These are hard days, but hard days make good character. Hard days build hardness to endure the hard days. And the light shines brightest in the darkest of places. And they said to themselves, we're going to shine. Shine in our small corner for God. Shine in our little community. Shine in the home that we live in. Shine before those we work with. And one of the most potent weapons is discouragement. The devil uses it. And I say this to you, don't be foolish as to simply go around wallowing in the past, living in the past. We live in the present. And the same God who took care of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Ruth, Naomi, will take care of us. He hasn't changed. And older folk must be careful not to discourage particularly younger folk. I think of what Naomi did in the book of Ruth, how that she should have been the one to encourage Ruth, the young Christian. She, the older believer, older in years as well as older in spiritual understanding and spiritual maturity, she should have been the one encouraging Ruth to go on with God. She should have been the one encouraging Ruth to come back to Bethlehem, to come back and serve the Lord amongst God's people. But instead, she actually became an obstacle. She became a discouragement. And older folk have to be very careful. God is working just as much in our day as he did it in anybody else's day. He says, I am the Lord, I change not. I'm still God. I'm still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm still the God of Moses. I'm still the God of Daniel and Ruth. I'm still the God of David and Solomon and Paul and Peter, James and John. I'm your God, and I am with you. And he promises us that he will be with us right to the end of the journey. So light a candle in your life today. Light a candle for God in your home. Light a candle for God in your workplace. And you say, it may be dark here. It may be hard here. But I can do something. I can bring the light of Christ into this community, into this place. The end is not yet, and the best is yet to be. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this thy word. We thank thee for this hopeful understanding that we don't have to look back and bemoan the past, but we can look to the future with hope. The end is great for the child of God. This world will not end by the world destroying itself, but it will end by God changing this whole planet, and a new heaven and a new earth will emerge. And there will be this golden age with God reigning and ruling for all of eternity. And we who are his children will be changed to be like the Lord Jesus Christ and have a body like unto his body. And we'll put off this mortality and put on immortality. So for us, the child of God, the end is not yet, and the best is yet to be. Encourage us this evening. Bless us with thy word, for we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen. Thank you for listening. And we trust that the Lord will bless you wherever you are and encourage you to not simply look back with bitterness on what you have missed in the past, but look to the future with hope and see that God has a purpose and a plan and a blessed plan for your life wherever you are. Let's listen to a little musical item of praise before we end our broadcast this evening. God be with you and God bless you.